Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and with reverence and with concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our substitute, our Lord, the God-man. He is everything and such a mystery in many ways, but also revealed to us in many ways. And we thank you for him, Father, and we thank you for you and for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who makes what you have preserved in your word understandable to us so that we can intelligently walk with you and worship you. And again, we thank you that through our Lord and Savior, you have made us your own and brought us into fellowship with you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The mystery now, as we return to Ephesians 3, we'll again try and summarize here what this really turns out to be a long sentence in chapter 3, what is Paul is revealing. The hinge, if you will, or cornerstone, which is appropriate because is the mystery, and Christ is a cornerstone. The mystery, if you go, and I went into a number of books today written by pastors and theologians trying to find what they defined the mystery as. And it's very interesting to look at that. And I mean, people that you would agree with, I would agree with, that we would all agree are those who love the Lord and dedicated their lives to teaching his word. And you know, what they say it is can vary. And that's because, if you notice when we read through this chapter, Paul doesn't say, I was entrusted with the mystery and here it is. He doesn't say that because we find out that the mystery is Christ himself. You know, what was not known before, that is now known. And Christ, it wasn't that the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about Christ. It's just that they had an outline of him, a shadow of him. And no one understood what would he do if Israel rejected him. Now, it was prophesied that Israel would reject him. Well, what happens if that happens? Does he destroy Israel? Does the covenant get broken? Does he not fulfill it? Or does he go another way? And we find out what he did because we're living it. No one knew that Christ is God, of course, would give to mankind the fulfillment of the promise, but without the material, visual aspect of it. So when we read in prophecy about the millennial reign of Christ, the new temple, Christ sitting on his throne, this all is depicted for us in somewhat, you know, enough detail that we can put together a time when we can see on earth in Zion that God fulfills his promise to Abraham, meaning the land, meaning the city, the temple is going to be remade, not in the same fashion that it was. And the prophet spoke of this. And the fact that God would fulfill the covenant but not bring into effect that physical, material, and very prosperous material aspect of the covenant was not known. Again, what would God do if Israel rejected him? So Christ, the mystery is Christ, but the mystery is also us. What would God do to mankind, those who believed upon him? And one of the pastors I read, you know, in describing the mystery, he described the characteristics of the Christian way of life. All of it. and say, here's the mystery. And I think in error, the person said, well, none of this was known. But if we read the New Covenant in the Old Testament, we see that we see that men were being dwelt by the Spirit, that the Word would be written on their heart, that their sins and iniquities would be remembered no more, that God would dwell among them, be in them. And so it was known. It just wasn't known in the fashion in which it would come, and not only on Israel. There's a new covenant given, written by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are written towards Israel. But what about the Gentiles? Would they receive, now God said he would bless the Gentiles, but would he bless the Gentiles in the same way that he would bless Israel? We find out, yes, he would. And that is Paul in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. He understands that. And of course he understands that, because as he says here, he is the steward of all of this truth. Who Christ is, what he has done on Calvary, what he did at the cross, the results of that, and the results of that for you and me, and what that would mean to the world. All of that truth is entrusted to Paul. It's quite a stewardship. Yeah, he can't really mess this up. Paul, you need to write half the New Testament, so, you know, get cracking, right? So the mystery is the life of Christ in the new humanity. We are sons of God, adopted, priests and ambassadors, empowered by truth in the Holy Spirit, right? And there's more I could add to this. We want to define, we want to actually, in a full comprehensive definition of what the mystery is, it'd be pages long. It's Christ. It's the life of Christ, and it's the life of Christ in you and me. We are empowered by truth in the Holy Spirit. We're guided by election and predestination. What is our guide? You're called to what? To be holy and blameless. You're predestined as a son. How does a son live? How does he operate? Who does he obey? What is his origin, his meaning, his morality, his destiny? And Paul then states that this mystery was given to him. He's a very unlikely candidate for this. Now, the worst sinner ever lived, as he says, persecuted the church, had Christians murdered and put in jail. Ephesians 3, 1 through 3 has first, Paul was made, so we're going to actually break this up as your New American Standard puts in its periods at. Now, the original language doesn't have punctuation, but wherever we find a period, it's kind of like a natural break, and so we'll break it up into that. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and here this dash is in your New American Standard because he interrupts what he was writing. He'll pick this sentence up again in verse 14. But for starting here all the way to verse 12, or it's 11 or 12, I can't remember exactly, it is one long sentence, even though in English we break it up. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, he could mean what he wrote about it earlier in the letter, or he could mean the letter to the Colossians, which is also likely. So in verses 1 through 3, we see Paul was made a steward of the mystery of Christ and the new humanity. In verse 4 through 7, and by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul was called to do this from the womb, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So in this sentence, or this part of the sentence, we see that this mystery is not known until the church. And that one of the key aspects of this mystery is that Jew and Gentile would become participants in the new covenant. So Jew and Gentile would both receive this blessing of the new covenant in his blood. So what is that? You know, what does it mean to be the recipient of this covenant? It means that I am the new humanity. You and I, at the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, were entered into union with Christ, made the temple of God, elected and predestined, and dwelt by God. And everything that you are in position, alive with Him, raised with Him, seated with Him, fellow heirs, fellow members of the recipients of the promise, fellow members of the body, none of that changes for all of eternity. This is the new humanity that God promised. Adam and the woman chose to eat. They fell. They condemned us all to be alienated from God, to be enemies of God. They condemned us all to being sinners, born sinners. And this new humanity that God would make was made through the work of Christ and Calvary. And so now, and it would Jew or Gentile be exactly the same? The Jew doesn't have a little bit more because they're elected people of God of the Old Testament. So Paul is given the power to minister to the world this miracle. And it's another aspect of it that we can, I guess we can easily miss it, because when you go, if you have the faith to learn these things, you find out that you learn them quite easily. Now, living them, of course, you have your challenges, but learning them, you can learn them. And imagine now to us unregenerate, as finite and with a lack of understanding that we have, God has done all of this in Christ, and now He has to tell us the truth of it. And if you've ever had the experience of explaining any of this to an unbeliever who reject Christ, they think you're talking nonsense. And to them, it is foolishness. So how does God get us to understand? It would be terrible for Him to have done all of this for us. And, you know, it's like teaching algebra to a 2-year-old. Good luck. Right, teaching algebra to a 5-year-old. Let's say that they have a kind of a basis of language. I remember my brother, my older brother, trying to tell me what a variable was. And I was just not old enough. I'm like, a variable what? Well, you say, if you got this equation, then x equals, and you can deduce what x equals. I'm like, well, what the heck is x? And he's like, it's that number. I'm like, no, it's not. It's x. It's a letter. Point being, it's at a certain level of mentality, it's impossible to teach a child abstract thinking. They don't have the network yet. Now, the unbeliever, fallen race, the fallen human race, does not have the ability to understand any of this, that all of God has done. So, we need, as we'll see, we need a teacher. We need Paul, but not just Paul. We need God the Holy Spirit as well. So, again, not known to the until the church, a Jew and Gentile would become recipients of the new covenant, and Paul is given the power to minister to it. All right, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, what God had given in this age, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold, this word means many varied or multifaceted, wisdom of God, might now be made known through the churches to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, we see now, as Paul develops this a little more, that he was sent to the Gentiles to reveal the mystery along with the many varied wisdom of God. And he was empowered to do this. And his power came from the same place, came from the same place that ours comes from. So again, the brunt of this passage in chapter 3 is that we have a man who's entrusted with a ministry that is the mystery, which is Christ and the life of Christ in mankind. And to communicate that and to actually get the truth of that information into the hearts of those that it was prepared for. Because if we don't know it, we're hopeless to live it. If we don't understand any of this, how could we have a relationship with him? How could you have a relationship with Christ if you don't understand who he is and what he's done? If he's just a wise sage, a hero, a great man, a nice guy, a prophesied prophet, all right, what's your relationship with Ezekiel? Not much. I mean, with whatever he wrote, I guess. Right, but with the man himself, my relationship with John the Baptist, what's that? It's nothing. But with Christ, it's everything. In fact, it's incredibly personal and unique. And that, we cannot have that without the information and being able to understand it and to make it a part of us. All right, and 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now that last part in verse 12 is our prayer life. Right, we have boldness and confident access. Now why would we have that? It's because of who we are. As a filthy sinner, how would you have boldness approaching the throne of God? Right? You have no business being there. And that is the only clean and holy place in all the universe. But yet, we go all the time with great boldness and great confidence because we know something. That the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. So, in verse 11, we have purpose. And this is fulfilled in the church. God's purpose for new humanity is fulfilled now. There's more history to come. But as soon as they were baptized by God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right there and then was a brand new humanity who would not change for all of eternity except for his body. His physical body would change. His location would change. He'd go from earth to heaven. But who he was in position and his relationship with God as a son of God would not change forever. A brand new humanity was made. So the fact that Christ fulfilled the purpose for us, bringing us back to God as our Father in perfect reconciliation, we have bold and confident access through faith in Christ. We come to the throne of grace and we do so boldly. And we receive, and we're sinners, so we still commit sin. Yet we go and we find mercy and grace to help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews writes. Excuse me. So Paul's commission was to make this public, to make a public demonstration of the mystery of Christ. And he took it very seriously, as we would expect. When Barnabas went to get him, when he was he didn't know where he was going to go, he preached the gospel in the area of where he grew up in Tarsus, in a province called Cilicia, for about 10 years. But you know what would be his specific ministry? He did not know for 10 years. He was in Jerusalem 10 years prior, and God told him to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, to go back home. And then, in a way, God said, you go back home and more instructions will follow. How long do I have to wait? 10 years. And then Barnabas comes and gets him. Because the church at Antioch, which is north in Syria, had exploded with Gentile believers. And they needed help. And Barnabas, who knew Paul in Jerusalem from years ago, said, I know a guy. I know a guy. And he went and got him. And so Paul's, really, his ministry kind of begins there. And then, inspired by the Spirit, some prophets stand up in Antioch at the church one evening or Sunday morning. And God says through them, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. They've got to go on their first missionary journey. Into Cyprus they go. They evangelize the whole island of Cyprus. And they have another boy with them, a younger man, John Mark, who's kind of like an assistant. And Paul takes this so seriously that he's like, Cyprus is just a warm-up. It's like we're going to the mainland. We're going to Asia Minor. And John Mark said, I'm not going. And there was a problem there. But, you know, why was Paul going? Because he was entrusted with this. And nothing was going to stop him. There weren't enough people in the world for him to minister to. And, you know, so when do we get fired up like Paul was? You know, how does that even happen? To get truly fired up to fulfill the ministry that God has given to you and to me. And to not let anything hinder it. See, we can be fired up to fulfill the ministry of God in certain times, but we let sin and life and details of life and our own selfishness get in the way. And we try to live a double life, trying to fulfill the plan of God and trying to do our own thing at the same time. And when it comes down to it, sometimes we're like, well, the plan of God can wait right now. Can you imagine Paul having such an attitude? So how do we get fired up like he was? And the solution to that is easy, actually, is that you have to see and understand as he did. He said, when you read, you will see my insight into the mystery. And if you see and I see this mystery and the ministry that God has given me in my life and the preciousness of it, you know, because the church age is really like a pilot program for heaven. In this world that is so far from being like heaven, it's ridiculous. In you, there is heaven. There is God in you. There's the truth in you. There should be peace in you and fruit in you and love in you. And so in a dark world, here are, and there are millions of us, lights to the world. And we are to reveal heaven to the world. Because we have it. And how, whatever your ministry is, it will see in this passage that we're each given a gift. At least one. What is this special gift that I've been given to minister to others? And in fact, it's under the category of the multivaried grace of God, written in by Peter in 1 Peter. And he uses the same word that Paul uses here for the multivaried wisdom of God. So there's the multifaceted wisdom of God, the multifaceted grace of God, and it's all united, and we're called to come to understand and figure that out. And when we do, we'll be like Paul. Nothing is going to stop me. Nothing is going to get in my way. And we look at our lives appropriately. All of us can honestly say that we have let things get in the way. Quite a few things. And can I promise that I'll never let anything get in the way again? I can't make that promise. But what I can do is come to understand. I've got to understand the mystery that is Christ. I've got to understand things that are like what's in this chapter here. And not just superficially, but to truly understand what in the world is going on in the human race and in human history. So God uses teachers and the Holy Spirit to overcome the problem of our ignorance. Now, when you say God uses teachers, you know, we depend upon Paul. You know, why do we depend upon him? Well, he wrote half the New Testament. We're depending upon him. Are you depending upon me? Not in any way, shape, or form. there are plenty of teachers of the Word of God that are teaching the Word of God truthfully. And they're always out there, and God will always provide them. Not to mention, is there some kind of things that I can understand that you can't, because I am a pastor? Absolutely not. I just read what Paul said here, you can understand my insight. You can understand anybody's insight. As I was talking to my cello teacher, we were discussing the fact that musicians can often be pretty terrible people. And I said, you know, pastors can be pretty terrible people. And he said, and we agreed that because both the musician plays publicly and gets praise, and so does a pastor. And in any case where you're in front of people who could possibly evaluate you, which they do, you don't ever hear a song and you always say, that's either good or that's bad. You hear a musician, you say he's either good or he's bad. And usually the same is true of a teacher. And so it's just a field ground, right? It's fertile ground for pride. And a lot of teachers have said, you know, you need me. I'm the only one who teaches it right. I'm the only one who knows the insight. And some people believe that. I had someone ask me not long ago, said, do you still listen to so-and-so? And I'm like, no, I don't. And they kind of gave me a scowl. You don't listen to that person anymore? I was like, nah, not really. I listen to a lot of people. I don't really listen. I read. I read and read and read and read. I know why they said it. It says you got to have that guy, because if you don't have that guy, you can't get the truth. They're like, wow, that's really odd. You know, if the truth was embodied in one guy, I think God would tell us so we could go to him. You know, there's one guy that we need to go to: Paul, John, Peter. Right? We need. So what the teacher has is the time. So in the church age, the teacher has been set apart so that he can do all of this work for you that, by the way, you could do on your own. But I, in my personal opinion, the pastor is gifted with the desire to do this all day long. I'm amazed that I don't get tired of it. I'm doing the same stuff every day, all by my lonesome. I don't get tired of it. And to communicate it, but, you know, powers of communication are not... What you need is the information, not the entertainment. You could do all of this, but do you want to? Right? There's a lot. There's history, there's literature, there's language, there's going through all of this and trying to get it boiled down so that in an hour or so you can get what would take a long time. So is the pastor teacher some grand man? No. He's been given a gift, and you need it. You have gifts that I need. And that's why God calls his grace multifaceted. It's many varied. And it goes right against our pride to say, you know, there's things that I can't do that I need you to do. And there's a number of people in this ministry, if they didn't do what they did, we couldn't really do it. So, Galatians 1:15 through 16, we read this Sunday. Paul says, but he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. See, Paul knows where his help is. And it definitely wasn't with John Mark, but it wasn't with anybody else. Verse 6, no other human being. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. know, the very smart people, the people in charge, the people who are in the know, they don't know it. I mean, unless they know it. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. See, the wisdom or the mystery was predestined, but of course it was, because Christ is predestined. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. Right? The people in charge generally don't know it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which, of course, they're referring to what? The Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Roman government. They didn't understand any of it. If they did, they wouldn't have crucified him. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so, no, Pilate didn't know this. Caiaphas didn't know this. And a lot of people don't know it. It's generally true. You know, God said there's not many wise or noble or mighty called. And the rulers of the world generally don't know it. And it's probably because to be a ruler in our world, you have to be kind of a scoundrel at heart. Right? To get ahead in our nation, you can't be a good guy. You can't be about the truth. You're going to get anywhere. So if my heart is truly for the truth and I'm not going to lie, cheat, or steal, I'm probably not going to be anybody's ruler. Unless I do rule in the kingdom of God as Christ has called me to minister to others. And that you say, well, that's not a ruler. To the natural-minded person, that's not a ruler. But in God's kingdom, it is the quintessential ruler, is the servant of all. And this, people have not seen, heard, or known, but God has revealed them. So in other words, I'm not going to go around serving because, well, I don't really want to do it, but I'm promised rewards in heaven and crowns in heaven, so fine, I'll suck it up for now and I'll get rich later. Is that the motivation? Heck no. It's that we actually come to see who Christ is and why he did what he did. Why did he wash their feet? There's beauty in it. There's truth in it. There's goodness in it. There's everything that's real in that action. And in the truth that describes it. And I can actually see that. And that is why. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So God's entire purpose for creation is carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, the God-man. I'm reading a marvelous book that was recommended to me about him. It's called The Cross of Christ. It's just terrific. The person writing it brings out the fact that he's God and he's man. So, you know, who died up there on the cross for you? Was it God who could die? You say, well, God can't die. Well, it was a man who died without God. But you can't separate the humanity of Christ from God. So something amazingly mysterious happened up there, in which God somehow suffered on our behalf. I mean, is this just a cakewalk for him? He's just like, I'm God, yeah, sure, I'll die for the sins of the whole world. It's just so easy for me, like everything is. It's the whole thing is beyond our estimation. But there's the parts that we can understand, and this is beautiful because the part that you can understand, you know that you don't understand it all, that there's a great unknown, that I'll know someday. There's a great mystery that I know something of and enough to live in, but I don't know all of it. Nobody understands the hypostatic union. Nobody understands the Trinity. Nobody understands what happened when Zion went dark or Jerusalem went dark when he died for the sins of the world. No one would understand his sorrow when he did it and the pain that it caused him. And so I have this life and it's, you know, it, If I knew everything, there'd be no mysteriousness to it. But the fact that I don't know everything shows me that I'm on my way to things that are bigger and better. And so God has made it so that little peon creatures like us, can actually live in the image of our Lord and Savior, the God-man, in a divine way. And actually know that I'm headed towards more of it. So I wouldn't necessarily get bored with it, in other words. So every believer, no matter what their station in life, no matter where we're from or what our past was, everyone who has believed in Christ as their Lord has received the fulfillment of that promise or that purpose. The purpose of God for humanity is complete in Christ Jesus. And you and I have been given it. So it is difficult, in fact impossible, to estimate the grandness of God's gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. To just be completely mystified by it. You know, this infinite God. Who in the world understands infinite God? Transcendent. Everywhere present. You understand that? I don't. We point to heaven, we always point up. Is that right? Well, actually, the Bible points up. It helps us out. The Bible speaks to us like children. Heaven is a place where God is holy. What do you think about it? If he's omnipresent, how is he just stuck in heaven? Isn't he everywhere? But, you know, the Bible gives us, here's a place of holiness and goodness. And here's another place, a place of sin and darkness. And you're caught between the two worlds. And someone came from one world to the other and made restitution, became our substitute. So before all ages, God's undisclosed purpose had existed in his own mind. But now, in this age, it has been accomplished. Men belong to Christ and to one another, and Christ belonged to them. He is in me, and I'm in him. And there's a mystery to that statement. But there's a beautiful fact to it. That whatever that necessarily means, what does it mean that I'm in him? What I can basically understand is I am as close to him as close can be. And that's never going to change. He's in me and I'm in him. Physically? Yeah, but you know, there's something more to it. You know, when you first hear that I wasn't taught this as a Catholic for sure, that Christ, I wasn't paying attention as a Catholic, we'll put it that way. So, but when Christ indwelling me, I'd be like, well, where? Is he in my soul? Is he in my body? Where is he? Is it uncomfortable? Is he hated in there? Because I would. You know, like, and you get beyond that because there's a meaning to this that is beyond just that basic silliness. I'm in him and he's in me. The God-man, the Creator, the Messiah, the Lord, the truth. It's not mere membership in some club. Right? And if God said, look, I'm going to invite you into my club and things are going to go a lot nicer for you, we'd be like, wow, super. That's great. Like heaven is Club Med, right? It's just going to be, it's perfect temperature. It's paradise. I never have to worry about a thing ever again. I don't get sick. I don't get tired. I don't get hungry, whatever. No problems. Is that what heaven is? It's way more than that. It's where holiness dwells. It's where God dwells. We have been made brand new creatures in Christ. We have been made the new humanity. We have been elected to be holy and blameless. It's fellowship with God. It's communion with God. It's abiding in God. It's being in him and him in you. It's living as he lives. It's way more than a nice environment. So this is not only brought to light and known by us, but also by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They don't understand it. Right? It's not that they couldn't have known. Christ does speak to Pilate about truth, does he not? He spoke to him about his kingdom. He spoke to him about the members of his kingdom and that his kingdom wasn't of this world. And he said, those who are of my kingdom hear the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And he turned around and he walked out. He didn't care. It's not that they couldn't have known. What about the Sanhedrin? Could they have known? Well, of all people, they should have known. How many prophecies did he fulfill? How many miracles did they witness? And yet they continue to reject him. Because it's a terrible, terrible thing for a human being to have to stand before the cross and say that the only way I can have life is through your death. That means that I'm worthless. I can contribute nothing. My existence caused you to die, not just physically, but spiritually. My very existence caused you to go through that horror for me. What does that make me? And what does that make him? And for some people, it is the most beautiful, wonderful thing. And for other people, it's horrible. I have to, you know, before the cross of Christ, my head has to bow, my knees have to bend. I am nothing and nobody. And if he didn't do what he did, what would be my destiny? Everybody can know the truth. But as I said, the church is something like God's pilot scheme for the reconciliation of the whole universe. We're citizens of heaven. Think of everything that God says about us in relationship to heaven. We're seated with Christ in the heavens. We're citizens of heavens. We have homes in heaven. We're fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. We're told, we're commanded to love as God loves. We have the Holy Spirit within us, from whom will flow from you like rivers of living water, is the promise by Christ. In other words, here you are, indwelt by God and dwelt by the Spirit. You are a light of the world because through you is supposed to flow rivers of living water. We are the purposed humanity, and God is showing through us the future, heaven. It's a guarantee. All the prophets say it quite clearly, that this whole world is going to come to an end point where God is going to be victorious and Christ is going to sit on his throne. And it's all, everything that's wrong and bad is going to be defeated. And all of that truth and that light exists in you. It's supposed to be flowing through us as lights to the world. And so you can see how, virtue, what we're commanded to be morally and virtuously, is absolutely necessary for a number of reasons. First and foremost, because of who we are in Christ. The new creature, new humanity, lives righteously. He knows nothing else, or is to know nothing else. And secondly, because I am to be a light to the world, a witness to the world. And if I'm selfish, it's, for instance, a great example of this is, say I'm a Moabite, right? One of the ites on the fringe of Israel when they had their kingdom. And I walk into Jerusalem, Israel, any part of Israel. Say I'm going on a vacation. And I'm going to head to Ephraim or some beautiful place in that Jezreel Valley. What should I see there? Now, I'm from a place that is filled with idol worshiping, demon worshiping, selfish, greedy, basically our modern world. Right? That's what I live in. Now, I walk into Israel, and right? I take a camel ride to the Jezreel Valley. What do I see? What am I supposed to see? Righteousness, holiness. I've never, neighbors loving each other, people loving God, gracious, giving, laying down their lives for one another, filled with song in their heart and joy in their heart, and in that age, incredibly prosperous. Your crops, your animals, everything. It's boomtown. It was supposed to be paradise, the kingdom of God on earth. If they followed the law, now look, they're all sinners, but you sin, you bring the proper sacrifice. They all could have been David's. They all could have been Ezekiel's. They all could have been Elijah's. You know, just think of the people that we know of that loved and worshiped God and were awesome men and women of God. They're all supposed to be like that. The whole place was supposed to look like that. However, the reality was, and this was written by the prophets, is that people from afar would see and say, well, we're not even that bad. They were just like them, and in many cases worse. Idol worshiping. And, you know, their worse comes from the fact that they were so blessed by God and they took it for granted in pride. Moses warned them, when you go in there and you get so blessed by God, don't forget who gave it to you. And they did. They forgot. They violated that. So, you know, is that anti-Semitic to say it? No, it's the human race. God picked one man, Abraham, and his family would become the chosen people, and they blew it. If God picked someone else and made his family the chosen people, they would blow it in the same way. They're a picture of the human race. And now, in this age, here we are, brand new creatures in Christ. We have what we're seated with Christ in the heavenly, citizens of heaven, homes in heaven, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, made alive together, risen up together, seated at the right hand of God together. We love as God loves. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have the truth. We have spiritual gifts. And nothing will ever take it away from us. Not one thing I just mentioned will leave you ever. We're to be lights of the world. Our souls are to look like what Israel should have looked like, and way better, in fact. So you can see, when your flesh in the world tempts you to selfishness or greed or any other kind of sin, that you are putting up a wall in front of the light that you are. You're blocking it. And that must not be. We see, again, going back to Paul, we see Paul saying, well, you know, I think I'll take a vacation now. I've been working pretty hard. I'm going to take a couple of years off. He doesn't have a couple of years. And, you know, we must understand who we are. And we must understand the history that we live in. And we must understand the Christ that has made us who we are. And when we do, we'll see how very important this is in each of our lives. So to do, being the heavenly creatures that we are, to do anything other than heavenly things, which are holy things, are alien to our now divine nature. Is that legalism? Good God, no. Accept it with thanksgiving and joy. When Jesus was born into the world, he is the Son of God, had you in mind, and he made you what you are. So the church possesses the reconciliation of all men within it. The new humanity is a new brotherhood and a new priesthood. This is also part of the mystery. What God has made us to be in our unity with one another, our love for one another. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are the new priesthood, a royal priesthood with Christ as our high priest. You're never going to lose that. Priests and ambassadors. Now, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, the angels long. Well, Peter says they long to look. It says he uses the word for lust, the Greek word epithumeo. It means to lust. They long, they lust to look into the things of the purposes of Christ. Why can't they understand them? And, it, you know, I guess on paper we could say that they might be able to understand them, but if you're not a recipient of these things and you actually walk and live in these things, you wouldn't really understand them. Can you understand the love of Christ from a definition on paper? You don't really know anything about it until you live it. Do you know the peace of God that surpasses, what does he say, surpasses all comprehension? That no, I can't like read a definition on paper and understand it. I've got to actually live it. I've got to experience peace in situations that I have no business having peace in. And we must long for that. There's all kinds of barriers and opposition for us to get there. And we talk about it all the time, especially lately. Right? God's been harping on this. Time goes by quick, and you're not going to know what it's like to be what you are called to be unless you go there and be it. And we can waste 10, 20, 30 years making excuses as to why. And excuses that are defined as legitimate by the world. Yeah, I'm too busy. I got a family. I got this. I got that. I can't afford to be Christ-like. Right? I can let decades go by and making excuses that I think are just fine. You know, the example of that man that we read about, whose name I can never remember, said that he gave up the greater thing for the good thing. He gave up God for his wife and children, which were good things. And he got rid of the great thing. And he suffered for it. In the end. All right, back to Ephesians 3. We'll look at the word manifold. All right, we'll read the sentence starting in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I, the least of all saints, was giving this commission in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which there he does mean angels. Manifold is the Greek word polypoikilos. It does sound like a Greek person, doesn't it? Andre Polypoikilos, something. But it means many varied, and it's made known through the church. What is made known through the church is the intricate beauty of the purposes of God for mankind. Why many varied? Well, it depends on how you look at it. And they seemingly exist in paradoxes. God's grace, God's judgment, God's holiness, God's forgiveness, predestined free will. You can almost see, you know, people even come to the conclusion that God was angry in the Old Testament and he kind of softened up in the New, which is ridiculous. But the wisdom of God is fully seamless, but there's many, many aspects to it. And like anything that's real, it's complex. All right, religions that are made up are simple. Right? They're always very simple. And it's not that Christianity is super hard to know. It's just that God is complex. His life is complex. For us, you know, living this life is not living a set of procedures. We're not doing a bunch of work to please God. As if, you know, if you're following in some religion, you go through certain ceremonies, you do certain things on certain days of the week, you pray a certain number of times, and you're told like you're guaranteed, but that you're pleasing God enough to possibly make it into heaven if you do this, 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 and this, and you don't do that, 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 and that. And it's quite procedural, which is easy to manufacture. But when it comes to living like Christ, when it comes to, for you and me personally, it's a lifelong endeavor of figuring out a lot of intricacies to truth and to the person of Christ, who is the truth. And as you learn and you grow and you mature, you realize there were things that, and all of us do it, there were things that I just didn't understand before. It truly is like life. And here, and we'll see in a passage in 1 Peter, as we do see here, there's a many-faceted characteristic to it. And so, is God going to judge the human race, the unbelievers, at the end of the age? And is it going to be horrible for them? Is it going to be wonderful for those who have believed? Is God merciful or is he wrathful? He's both. Is he God? Is he man? He's both. Who died on that cross, God or man? It's hard to say. Well, of course, God can't die. But you can't have Christ separate from his deity. And he would be, it just doesn't work. There's something going on that is of incredible depth. What did Paul call it here? Unfathomable. And so, not just a lifetime to figure it out, but eternity to figure it out. So we'll see we'll see more of this now coming up here. We'll go to a passage in Peter where he uses this exact same word to describe the grace of God. And as in many aspects of the Bible, God doesn't fill in every single detail. He doesn't tell you exactly what to do and what to say, give us procedures to follow. And we say, well, that, you know, wouldn't that be easier if God, you just tell me what you exactly want me to do and say. And of course he doesn't want you to do that because he wants you to participate in his life. And so as he says to Peter, you know, after his resurrection, he says to Peter three times, you follow me. Right? Follow me. Peter, do you love me? Three times he says, feed my sheep. But when, you know, when Peter is still distraught about what's going to happen with his life, because Christ gives him insight to the fact that he's going to die in his work, in his ministry. He's going to suffer martyrdom. And all Peter can do is say, well, what about John? You know, is he going to be a martyr too? Are we all going to be martyrs? Can you give me the details? And God says, no, follow me. You'll see them when they come. That's what life is. Nobody knows the future in life. And God bids us to follow. He said, but you don't give me all the details. That's right. On purpose, I don't. I love when we're doing the reading, and what do we see? Moses ends up in Midian. In the next sentence, he goes to dinner. The next sentence, he's married. The next sentence, and it's not even the next sentence. The next comma, he's got a baby. It all happened in like two lines of the Bible. And then in the next sentence, he's 40 years in the wilderness. And then he sees the burning bush. What do you do for 40 years? God says you don't need to know that. In fact, there's a lot of things you don't need to know. But what I do reveal is of extreme importance. So follow me. Come and see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for blessing us so much with truth in your word and the power of this spiritual life. May our hearts be open to it, to receive it, to see it, and to hold on to it hard and fast and not let go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
with